You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 40 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." We'll pause there after verse 10 of Matthew 27. Now, Judas has to be one of the most tragic, I think actually the most tragic figure in human history. Here he is, close to the Lord Jesus, described in the preceding chapter as one of the 12, even at the point when he came to betray Jesus, betraying Jesus with a kiss because of the reward of 30 pieces of silver that he had taken, because as John's Gospel told us, he was a lover of money. And now he changes his mind. The NIV expresses that as he was seized with remorse. The Greek word that is translated there carries the idea of a change of heart, regret, wishing that he had not done what he did. Judas felt terrible. And he goes, he tries to put things right. He says that he had betrayed innocent blood. And they say, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." Well, he still doesn't want the money. He throws it down into the temple. But he goes off and hangs himself. And the tragedy of Judas is that although he felt remorse, regret, he had a change of heart or of mind, he did not truly repent. He did not come to God in repentance to admit the wrongdoing and to receive the pardon or forgiveness of God. How do I know that? Because in John chapter 17, verse 12, as we read Jesus' prayer, his so-called high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, he prays for his disciples and he tells his Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the one who is doomed to destruction," or the son of perdition, the older verses say, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus was saying that Judas would be lost. The other disciples were kept, Peter included, who denied Jesus, but not Judas. Now, there are different ideas about what the scripture was that had to be fulfilled. Psalm 41, verse 9, which talks about a familiar friend who ate bread with me, who lifted up his heel against the psalmist. Psalm 108, verse 8, that say, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." Well, that's referred to in Acts chapter 1 when Judas was replaced, or at least the number 12 was filled up with Matthias. But Judas is a tragic figure. Now, there have been various revisionist tellings of the story of Judas, which suggest, for example, that Jesus actually had arranged with Judas to betray him as a way of bringing about the events that needed to happen, that Judas was not acting under his own agency, but under Jesus' instructions, or even that sympathize with Judas as being the you know, well, who could blame Judas for making the judgment that he did? I mean, how could he possibly have turned down the 30 pieces of silver when it was so clear that Jesus was heading nowhere. And of course, those kinds of interpretations might appeal to human nature, where we don't want to think that anybody could be as bad as Judas is. So we like to think we're better than we really are. That appeals to us. But in reality, the scriptures are very clear that Judas made a decision because of his love of money. He betrayed Jesus, and although he regretted it, he did not repent. He was lost. Again, he was not lost because he committed suicide. I want to be clear about that. There is an idea that goes around that someone who commits suicide cannot be saved. That's based on a wrong understanding of salvation, and a wrong understanding of God. A person who is a genuine believer in Jesus, if they come to the point where they are so despairing that they end their own life, will be kept by Jesus. No, the reason Judas is lost is because he did not truly repent. And that is a challenge, isn't it? We could feel sorrow because of the consequences of our actions. We might regret them and wish that we had done something differently. But unless we turn to God and confess those sins to him and embrace his mercy and grace towards us and his forgiveness, we will not be cleansed. We will not be forgiven. We will not be saved. It is tragic to think of the remorse that Judas felt. In the last episode, I tried to sketch something of what I called an anatomy of betrayal and the different parts that different people play. Two people who played a part in Jesus' arrest were Judas and Peter, who both were part of the 12. Both of those people felt severe remorse. Peter gloriously was rescued and restored by Jesus. Judas was not. Of course, Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter simply denied him. He didn't stand up for him when the pressure came on. Peter was restored, and I believe Judas could have been restored had he truly turned to God. After Judas has gone, the chief priests take the pieces of silver, and they say they can't be put in the treasury, so they take counsel and they buy a field from a potter as a place to bury strangers, and that field is called the Field of Blood, Matthew says, even to this day, suggesting, of course, one of those little hallmarks of an account that is close to the time, whenever it can say things like that, that the readers would be able to find that field by that name, and this was why it was called that. But Matthew tells us it was fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet. Notice again the fulfillment of scripture. We saw it when I quoted from John's gospel about Judas fulfilling the scriptures. But when he's called by John the son of perdition, or the one destined to destruction, or rather called that by Jesus in his prayer recorded in John 17. But here Matthew tells us that the prophet Jeremiah is being fulfilled. And we saw it in the last chapter that Jesus said that told Peter to put his sword away and told the people who arrested him that what they were doing was fulfilling scripture. This is vitally important. Jesus knew that the scriptures were being fulfilled through these events. Now, when it says the prophet Jeremiah, by the way, that is a catch-all term for both Jeremiah and Zechariah. Jeremiah, of course, being the more famous and the longer of those prophetic books. But the words that are quoted in verse 9 and 10 really are an amalgamation of ideas from both Jeremiah and Zechariah. Jeremiah had to buy a potter's flask, according to Jeremiah 19, and had to break it as a prophetic enactment of a truth from God. And then in Jeremiah 32, we read about an uncle of Jeremiah who would come to him and tell him to buy a field, and how Jeremiah bought that field. But the details of 30 pieces of silver and the potter come from Zechariah chapter 11, so verses 12 and 13. The wages that are counted out are 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord tells Zechariah to throw it to the potter. And he takes the pieces of silver and throws them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So you see how what Judas was doing was fulfilling those patterns, those pictures that God had put into the lives and the writings of Jeremiah and Zechariah. Let's read on then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. We'll pause there at verse 14. Notice the contrast between Pilate, the Roman governor, and Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. Caiaphas was leading the way in bringing false accusations against Jesus, determined to get rid of him. Why? Because Caiaphas and those other religious leaders had concluded that Jesus was bad, he was dangerous. Either they genuinely believed that he was blaspheming, or they were simply concerned about what impact he would have on their own position or the security of the people. But whatever it was, they had convinced themselves that Jesus was bad. Pilate can see that Jesus isn't bad. And so he is amazed. He's confused when Jesus doesn't try to defend himself against their accusations. For Pilate, Jesus was mad, not bad. Mad, not in the sense of being detached from reality, but of just Pilate couldn't compute his values. Pilate, who was a seasoned politician who walked the line of fear of the crowd and desire for approval from Caesar, who was over him. Well, Jesus just didn't compute for him. And in this, we see how countercultural Jesus and the gospel of Jesus is. In the last episode, I talked about how we can respond to betrayals or false accusations by following Jesus' way of entrusting ourselves to the just judge, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2. But that is not the way of the world. The way of the world is either to defend ourselves against the false accusations and turn around and accuse our accusers. That's what Pilate expected Jesus to do. Or it is to just go in and go along with those who have power, as perhaps the chief priests had hoped that Jesus would do at an earlier stage. The way of the world is the way of self-preservation. And it's the strong desire for self-preservation that causes people to betray others, to deny others, and to pursue others unjustly. Let's read on then, verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to call Christ, release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. We'll pause after verse 26 of Matthew chapter 27. In the last episode, as I've said, I looked at an anatomy of betrayal. We saw the false accusers, the Caiaphas and the others with him. We saw the betrayer who betrayed with a kiss, Judas. We saw the one who denied, who bottled and didn't stand up for Jesus, Peter. And in here we also saw false witnesses who allowed their words to be twisted and used in a way that was against Jesus. Here we see a couple of other characters less significant than the main three, the Caiaphas, the Judas and the Peter. But there nonetheless, there is Pilate. Pilate, who becomes part of the process. He can see the process is unjust, but he washes his own hands. He pins the blame on the accusers, but he goes along with the process. He thinks he is above this. He's not part of the problem. He can see it's unfair. He makes some kind of attempt to get Jesus off, but when it comes to it, he just washes his own hands and carries on with his position. In some ways, that's quite like Peter, but less invested. At least Peter made an attempt, but was out of fear as somebody in the minority that Peter bottled it. Pilate is someone with authority who refuses to use that authority justly. And there's the crowd. The crowd who don't bother to find out the facts, who probably don't know really who Jesus is. I mean, these are Jerusalem people. Jesus' followers were primarily from Galilee and villages around Jerusalem. Many of these people probably had no idea who Jesus was. They simply went along with the chief priests. They trusted those men, or they were easily influenced. They were just swept along. Don't be like that either. If you hear that somebody is falsely accused and you do not know, or you hear that someone has been accused and you don't know the facts, don't join in. The modern day equivalent of this crowd are the people on Twitter who, without really knowing the facts, assume that somebody must be guilty because somebody else has accused them. And so they join in. Now, it could be that the person's guilty, but you don't need to join in saying that. If they're guilty and they've been accused of it, then hopefully there will be a fair process to help them and restore them. But if they're falsely accused, then you are doing a great wrong in sharing that story and joining in with the crowd who would accuse them. Let's read on then, verse 27 of Matthew chapter 26. Or Matthew 27, I beg your pardon. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man's calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. We'll end our reading there at verse 54 of Matthew chapter 27. Now, already in this chapter, we have seen or referred to the high priests who thought Jesus was bad. And then we saw Pilate, who thought he was mad, just couldn't compute the values of a man who wouldn't defend himself against false accusations. But this passage ends in verse 54 with a man who concluded that Jesus was the Son of God, the Roman centurion, commander presumably of the soldiers who had crucified Jesus. What was it that caused that man to say this? Well, first of all, it's hard for us to know what this Roman centurion meant by that. The likelihood is that he wasn't monotheistic. He believed in the Greek and Roman gods, in which case he might have been saying this was a son of the gods, as opposed to the Son of God, the God that Israel worshipped. But it's also possible that having lived and served in Israel, this man was a God-fearer who believed in the one God that the Jews worshipped. But in any case, his conclusion was radically different from Pilate's and from Caiaphas's, from the high priests. So why? Well, Matthew tells us that he saw the earthquake and presumably saw the people who rose and went into the city, although we can't be sure about that, and it's only Matthew who tells us that that happened. That little account of people rising from the dead raises questions, doesn't it? What city did they go into? It says they went into the holy city, so perhaps the most natural reading of that would be that it's Jerusalem, God's city, and that these were real physical resurrections and those people were seen in the holy city. I'm not convinced that that's the case because it's hard to imagine that, but it's certainly possible that that was the case. It's also possible that this is referring to a sort of spiritual resurrection, and the holy city is the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. But the problem with that is it says the bodies of the saints were raised. So although I'm not convinced that it happened, that there were people physically raised, that does seem to be the most natural reading of the passage. So perhaps the centurion saw that, but I don't think he did. I think that what he saw was the events of the crucifixion of Jesus, and he heard the words of Jesus, and he saw the attitude of Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us all of the things that Jesus said from the cross. He doesn't tell us that Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, but he did say that. He doesn't tell us that Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He says in verse 50 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. That's probably the cry finished, which was the second last thing that Jesus said on the cross before he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. But Matthew doesn't record the words of that cry for us. Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus entrusted his mother into the care of John. That's John's gospel. And he doesn't tell us even that one of the priests was pardoned by Jesus and told that he would be with him in paradise. But the centurion could have heard all of those things. And certainly those things were very different from a normal crucifixion. Jesus was somehow more in control. He was thinking of the needs of others. He was offering a place in paradise to the man hanging on the cross beside him. But the things that Matthew does tell us about are still quite dramatic. And in these, we see the verdict of God on Jesus. While Pilate thought Jesus was mad, whilst the religious leaders thought he was bad, and they continued to mock him, as we read in this passage, and whilst the centurion concluded he was God, God was affirming not only who Jesus was, but what Jesus was doing. Three things that tell us that. First of all, the darkness over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from midday. What does that mean? Well, that comes from the book of Hosea, or Amos rather, sorry. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. It's the only place in the Old Testament that talks about something like this. And God says that he, on that day, will make the sun go down at noon and turn daylight into darkness. What day is Amos talking about? The day of God's judgment for the sins, or on the sins of his people. So God is judging sin. Probably the centurion wouldn't have realized that, but that's what God is doing. And who is being judged for sin? Jesus, the sinless one. This is a substitute dying for the sins of God's people. And then secondly, we have Jesus cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Well, what does that mean? Well, certainly it's an expression of Jesus' torment on the cross, his sense of being far emotionally from his Father, so much so that he even calls him my God rather than Father. Jesus always talked to God as Father. But that unusual wording is also a pointer to the fact that this is not just a cry of a man in great pain. This is also someone quoting scripture. Psalm 22 opens with those words. And if you read that psalm, you will read that David wrote about things that were happening that didn't ever actually happen to David, as far as we know. He talks about his body being pierced. He talks about people looking at him and gloating. He talks about people casting lots for his clothes, things that Matthew tells us happened at the cross. So sin is being punished. Scripture is being fulfilled. And the psalmist in Psalm 22 suffers unjustly and then is delivered by God. But thirdly, and of course, those words of Jesus, by the way, were misunderstood. But thirdly, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What was that curtain for? Well, it separated the holy place in the temple, where the priests could go and had to go to do various duties, from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the box that contained the tablets of the law. That on top of it was a cover, a mercy seat, as it was called, shaped like cherubim, which was the throne of God and the place where God dwelt with his people. Only once a year, one man, the high priest, could go into that room carrying the blood of a goat that was killed and sacrificed for the sins of the people, the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle that blood and he would return out of the most holy place. It was a day of great significance for Israel, the forgiveness of their sins on the basis of sacrifice. But they had to do it every year, year after year after year. The curtain remained in place. Why? Because goat sacrifices can't pay the price for the sins of people. But now, when Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. In other words, torn by God. That curtain was something like 6 inches thick. It was impossible for a human being to tear it from the bottom, never mind from the top. Sin is being punished, the darkness. Scripture is being fulfilled, an innocent person suffering to be vindicated by God. But thirdly, Jesus' death accomplished what he set out to do. He took the punishment for our sins. He was the final sacrifice that truly dealt with sin, so that the curtain temple is torn. There is no need for it anymore. There is a new living way for people to come into the presence of God through Jesus. We don't need a temple and sacrifices because we remember the one sacrifice Jesus made for sins, the sinless, innocent one dying in our place. Now, I'm very sure that the centurion understood none of those things at the time when he said, "This is the Son of God." I hope that he came to an understanding of these things later, that he came to a full Christian faith in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. But we can see these things, and even the centurion, without understanding those things, could see that Jesus was different from every other person he had ever seen crucified. This surely was the Son of God. Is that your confession today? And if you understand the darkness and the cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and the curtain being torn, is it your testimony that Jesus is your Saviour from your sins and your Lord, who will bring you, just like those saints who rose from the dead when Jesus died, he will bring you to resurrection one day?